We are going to read now in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to read in chapter 16, and verse 13. You'll find this on page 983 if you've got one of our church Bibles. Page 983. We're going to read from verse 13 down to the end of that chapter. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Truly, I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." To the words you'll find from verse 13 onwards, Matthew chapter 16, from verse 13 onwards. Time magazine is one of the most famous magazines in the world. Over the past few decades, Time magazine has had an image of Jesus on its front cover on a number of occasions. The title of these cover stories have been quite interesting. Back in 1996, the title was "The Search for Jesus." At the end of 1999 and getting into the year 2000, it was Jesus on the front cover, with the title of the cover being "Jesus at 2000. And back in an earlier edition, I think it was back in 1988, there was an image of Jesus, allegedly, with the question that was put up there, "Who is Jesus?" It's very interesting that even these thousands of years later, since that question had been first asked by Jesus to who is he, that there still seems to be a desire among people, men and women today, to have an answer to that question. Who is Jesus? It's a question that has an answer which has an impact that is eternal. There's many answers that people look for today to questions of political uncertainty or sporting failure or financial difficulties or relationship problems. And these issues have answers that can lead to positive change, but they can't lead to change that will last forevermore. Whereas the answer to the question, who is Jesus, does have a lasting impact. But how, you may ask? How could the answer to a question that was posed 2,000 years ago have an impact on today's culture, which is very different, and have an impact that would last forevermore? Well, the answer to that is that the answer to the question contains for us, as we have it in the passage before us, certain realities that we need to absorb and respond to. And if we do recognize these realities, then they point us in the direction of a lasting, eternal answer to the deepest questions that humanity has. So this morning I want to go through the four realities that we need to recognize from this passage. I want us to begin by thinking of the reality number one, and that is that we must recognize the identity of Jesus Christ. And we have this in the opening verses from verse 13 down to verse 16. Recognizing the identity of Jesus Christ. I know that some of you in here, even on a church tour, have gone from Smithton to the Holy Land to see some of the biblical sites. Back in 08, I was invited along with a church party to go to Israel, and my lasting memory of that trip was the geography. I mean, you go on a trip like that and you're going to see lots of church buildings, you're going to see lots of shrines, but you see one building or shrine, you've seen them all. But the geography really stuck with me, because one day we went from our base at the Sea of Galilee to the location of this discussion here at Caesarea Philippi. When I read this before going to Israel, and you're going from the area of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, I'm thinking, well, it's just along the road. But it wasn't along the road that day, because we took a bus. And the bus climbed up and up and up through the hills, through the meandering roads, and eventually, after a long journey, we reached this site of Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles away from the Sea of Galilee, but it's over significant hills. And so, that journey took a lot longer than I anticipated. But thinking of it from Jesus' perspective, however, that journey took an awful lot longer. Not simply because Jesus did that journey on foot along with the disciples. And walking that 25 miles over these hills was no mean feat. But more than that, because that journey for Jesus took a lot longer if we think of it in terms from the time and location of his birth, his arrival into this world, to this location where his identity is going to be made clear. But in fact, the journey took even longer if we think of it from the perspective of the position that Jesus left, that position of recognition, of authority, of honor in heaven above, to come to this particular location where the unlimited God is limited in a time and in a space, in a location in Caesarea Philippi, and for the first time, he is acknowledged for who he is. Because this event is crucial in the ministry of Jesus. It's one of the greatest moments of the ministry of Jesus. Because what the angelic host in heaven know, now the disciples are beginning to discern that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. The fact this answer was given was prompted by Jesus, first of all, asking the disciples, who do people say that I am? The answers are largely complementary. The fact there's different answers shows there's a degree of conversation that's taking place with regard to Jesus. But Jesus asked his initial question only as a means to ask his next question. Because his next question is far more personal. So, disciples, you've been with me now for a long time. You've been able to see what I do. You've been able to hear what I teach. And so now, on the basis of that, who do you say I am? It's a question that echoes down the generations, isn't it? Some of you in here today could have that very same question asked of you. You have heard what Jesus has said. You have seen in the Bible what Jesus has done. You have heard this over, for some of you, a long period of time. Who do you say Jesus is? Well, Peter answered, and he answered with this great answer that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. He is saying, you are the anointed one. You are God's chosen one to accomplish God's chosen will in a way that nobody else could. He could not have ascribed a higher position to Jesus Christ. And so here is probably the most comprehensive theological statement about the identity of Jesus that we have in the Gospels. And it comes from the lips of Peter. And it comes from the lips of Peter as if the evidence that he has been encountering has now made sense. As if you've gone into a room that has been roughly familiar to you, but you put the lights on and then everything becomes clear. What was there before is now illuminated. You see it in its proper place. So in Peter's eyes, at this point, he has this understanding of the identity of Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. Now, obviously, he's got issues as to what the Messiah is going to do. We'll come to that later. But for the second time in two chapters, we have Peter being the focal point. And the focal point where he simultaneously has strong faith and weak faith living side by side. He has the insight to realize Jesus can call him and that he too can walk on water. But he can show weakness of faith by taking his eyes off Jesus. Here, he can show strength of faith by giving this answer, this comprehensive, accurate answer to who Jesus is. And then in the next section, he will show weakness of understanding and of faith and realizing that he's trying to divert Jesus from the path that he's on. But here you have the reality of the identity of Jesus being made clear. Now, there's two things that apply for us in this. First of all, it's important for us that we don't simply have a good impression of Jesus. The answers that were given, that he was either John the Baptist or he was Elijah, he's one of the prophets, Jeremiah, they're all positive answers. But they're not the correct answer. They all had a good impression of Jesus, but they didn't have the right impression of Jesus. You see, for us, it is so important that we don't simply have a good impression of Jesus, and I'm conscious of saying that, that it's better than having a bad impression of Jesus, or being neutral towards Jesus, or even being hostile towards Jesus, as some individuals are, but having a good impression of Jesus is not enough. And that takes us, secondly, to the fact that we need help to have that proper, correct vision of who Jesus is. Because it wasn't the warmth of Peter's personality. It wasn't his intellect or his sincerity or some other trait that he possessed that enabled him to come to this conclusion. Jesus says to him in verse 17, "This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. By human deduction, you did not come to this position, Peter. Rather, this was the work of my Father in heaven." That Peter, you, with the understanding you're now getting of who Jesus is, that's not a natural understanding. You needed help for that to take place. And likewise, today, however much we may read about Jesus, whatever our information theoretically might be about Jesus, there's a big difference between having that theoretical information and having an understanding of his identity that changes our lives. Some of us in here today can think back to spells in our lives when Jesus really did mean nothing at all. There was nothing attractive about his teaching. We found it to be limiting. There was nothing particularly special about his character that we thought worthy of our lives being changed by it. Yes, some of us may have heard his invitation for many years. Others maybe not. But there was times in our lives when there was nothing compelling about Jesus. Then God worked. And God opened our eyes. And when confronted with the excellency of Jesus, our lives were changed. You see, who is Jesus? This question that has an eternal impact if we get the answer correct. We must recognize the reality of his identity, first of all. Let me ask you, is God opening your eyes today about who Jesus is? Pray that that is the case. Reality number two from this passage is about the Church of Jesus Christ. The magazine Christianity Today, back in 2007, had an article dedicated to the fact that there was a growing trend of Christians who don't do church. Give me Jesus, not the church. And that was the soundbite. And you can understand why that particular soundbite might be relevant in a generation that is suspicious of organized religion. But that soundbite is unbiblical. Because in this passage, in verse 18, we have Jesus using the term that we translate as church for one of the very few occasions in the New Testament. And when Jesus talks about the church, he talks about it in a very special way. Look at verse 18. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The universal church today belongs to Jesus Christ. It does not belong to Peter. It does not belong to any of the other apostles. It does not belong to any body of influence in our society today. It does not belong to the Pope. The Church of Jesus Christ belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his possession. He is the supreme and only head of the church. In the same way that we're trying to make the kids understand that the only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the only head of his church is the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, if we're connected to Jesus, we need to be connected to his church. Because if we love Jesus, we will love what he loves. And however difficult and challenging and frail and failing the church can be, Jesus loves his church. But the obvious answer is, well, what church? There's so many. They make counterclaims, don't they? One claims this is fine, another claims that's not what the Bible says. How are we supposed to know what the church is? And in these answers here, and in these words of Jesus, there's three things that can direct us to knowing what a true church actually is. First of all, the true church is a church that is built on the foundation of the truth of Jesus' identity and his mission. That the church is built on the identity of Jesus and his mission. Peter has just directed the rest of the disciples to the fact that he has got the right answer from God. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the chosen one. And that truth regarding the chosen one, regarding his identity and mission, that is what the church is built on. Now, history will tell us, if you know anything about church history, that some will say, well, surely Peter is the rock here. Isn't that what Jesus says? Well, Peter is the one who was used to speak, first of all, to Jewish audience in Acts chapter 2, and then later on in the book of Acts to bring that same message of the truth of Jesus' identity and mission to a Gentile audience. So he had a special role in communicating that truth. But as he says himself in 1 Peter chapter 2, he is not that foundation. Jesus is. The church is recognized by the identity and mission of Jesus Christ. Second thing about the church is that the church will face hostility. Why will it face hostility? Because the church, when it is the church, does not just go along with the current thinking of any generation. Generations come and go, and their thinking as to what is acceptable changes. In our generation, everything seems to have changed. It doesn't matter when we're thinking about sexuality or gender, when we're thinking about truth as an objective concept. Even history has been rewritten by people who don't like some of what they've read. Everything has changed. But the church, when it is the church, faces hostility because it does not change the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done. And in that hostility, Jesus promises that there is nothing and no one, no regime of history, either in the past or to come in the future, can ever overcome the Church of Jesus Christ. So it's based on the truth of Jesus' identity. It is based on that truth irrespective of the consequences. And it's based on that truth that gives life through the keys as described here. The message of the kingdom, where there is to be hope found in a hopeless environment, where there is to be a life offered where there is to be a future secured on the basis of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in response to that, the door is opened, the way is opened into the kingdom. And so however difficult we may find church to be, and I'm not necessarily talking about the congregation, I'm talking about the universal church of Jesus Christ. However challenging it might be, it may be very challenging even you being here today in this part of the universal church. Let's remember, the church belongs to Jesus Christ. Reality number two, the church is the means, it is the way in which the identity of Jesus is going to be made known. Reality one, his identity. Reality two, his church. Reality three, his mission. Verse 21 tells us that we enter a new phase in Matthew's gospel. From that time on is a phrase we encountered way back earlier on in the early chapters, and now we encounter it again to mark a new phase. And this new phase is that it's going to be very different. It's going to be abruptly different. From a popular ministry in many ways, apart from the religious authorities, from a popular ministry focus now to a focus on the cross. Because it's as if the sat-nav has now had its location changed. The sat-nav originally had its location in Matthew's Gospel, taking us through to chapter 16 and the location of Caesarea Philippi, and it took us through all the different kind of stages to kind of get to that point where at Caesarea Philippi his identity is made clear. Now the destination's changed, and instead of Caesarea Philippi, sat-nav is now going to take us to Jerusalem. It's going to take us to a spot outside of Jerusalem, which is the killing spot, the crucifixion spot. Because from now on, that is where the Gospel of Matthew is going to take us. Because from this point onwards, that is where Jesus was focused in an even more direct and open manner. So he starts telling them that what's going to happen. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. This whole thrust of his ministry is going to change their perception of what a Messiah is. It's not about them having positions of authority anymore. No, Jesus is the Messiah, but he's going to die. And for Peter, this seems preposterous. How can this possibly take place? You're the Messiah. There should be no one who has more power than you or more authority than you. And you say that you're going to die, don't talk such rubbish, is effectively what he says. And it draws from Jesus his strongest remark. It's as if it touches a raw nerve, because it draws from Jesus his strongest remark. Because Jesus knows that these words that have come out of Peter's mouth, are words that find its source in the one who from the very beginning has tried to divert Jesus from the path of obedience. Through the past number of sermons, we've been talking about the subtle satanic temptation through what's been unfolding in his ministry. Here, it's not subtle. It's straight out. You can be a savior without suffering, is the implication behind what is coming from Peter's lips here. And that temptation, Jesus is going to battle. Even up until the cross, he's going to battle it. Even on the cross, he's going to battle it. You can be a savior without suffering. Well, no, he can't. Because the only way that he is going to be the savior of people like me who've made such a mess of things and people like you is that if he suffers and if he dies upon that cross. But you fit it together. It's not that he dies on the cross as this victim of things that have gone wrong, but he dies on the cross recognizing the reality of his identity, that he is God's chosen, that he is the very Son of God. So it's God who's died on the cross. If it was another human being, irrespective of how helpful or how sacrificial another human being might be, it can't deal with our need, our sin before a holy God. We need a God to do that. And so the mission of Jesus Christ is that he is going to face a very costly climax to that mission, as he will die a violent death on the cross. That will not be the end of the mission, as he's very clear, because on the third day he will be raised to life. But he is a man on a mission, and he's a man in submission to the will of the Father, because this is not a human agenda that's unfolding. This is a plan of divine proportions that can lead to our knowledge of who Jesus is, becoming a trust in him that will see us forgiven and accepted for eternity. And so we come to reality number four. If the first reality we must recognize is the identity of Jesus, and the second one is the church of Jesus, and the third one is the mission of Jesus, the fourth reality here tells us about the people of Jesus. Because it must leave some people scratching their heads as to why many of us turn up in here on a Sunday. Why do we follow this Jesus who taught these things thousands of years ago, when we know that by following Jesus, our lives are not going to be made more straightforward. In fact, our lives are going to be made more complicated. Jesus goes on here when he addresses Peter and recognizes that the source of Peter's words have come from Satan. He goes on there and he sees that there's a cost for him, but there'll also be a cost for all who will follow. And Jesus makes it very, very clear that in the light of his identity and the church that he is building, that the mission that he is on, that for those who are going to be part of that, life is not going to be straightforward. He's up front. When the First World War broke out, there were tens of thousands of men at that point, largely, who signed up in droves to go and fight for king and country. When Kitchener had his famous poster with the finger pointing, "Your country needs you," many, many people signed up, and they did so with smiles on their faces. If you see some of the footage from that generation, you see them smiling and laughing and joking as they're lining up to get what they need to go and fight in the front line. Those who came back said roughly the same thing, that the smiles that they had were because they didn't know what they were about to do. They thought they were getting involved in some conflict that would last a matter of weeks, maybe a month or two at most, but then they'd come back. They had no concept of the difficulty of what was going to be involved in serving in that battle. Jesus, as he tells us about himself and his mission, his identity, his church, he tells us that following him is not going to be straightforward. Now, we're not talking about the regular hardships of life, because whether you have faith or not, we encounter illness. Whether you have faith or not, you may encounter financial difficulties. You may encounter all manner of stress at work or at home, all manner of breakdown of relationships with family, with friends, whole host of things. Being in the family of faith or not does not leave us immune from these things. But what Jesus is saying is that there's a whole host of other things that we've got to bear in mind if we're going to be one of his people. That the cost of following Jesus might be a cost with friends who will no longer want to be associated with us. For some, it'll be the cost of career. For others, it'll be the cost of our freedom. For others, it'll be the cost of our family. For others, it'll be the cost of our very lives. What is it about Jesus that makes the cost worth bearing? What is it that makes so many in here want to take up that cross, to realize that a life of self-denial and of sacrifice is the way forward? What is the thing that makes it so worthwhile? Why is he so worth following? The answer is that we bear in mind what he teaches us here, that there is nothing in this world that is as precious as your soul. Your friends are not more precious, nor is your career, nor is your freedom, nor even your family, nor even your life is as precious as your soul, because your soul is eternal. And that very word translates us from dealing with the here and now to things that will last forever. The here and now will not, your soul will. And Jesus Christ has come because your soul is so precious that he was willing to come into this world to be unknown for such a large period, even of his ministry, until finally it begins to click as to who he is. He is the Son of the living God. He is the Messiah. He's the Christ. He's come because our souls are never dying. They're precious. He's come because our souls will forever in him be part of his church, experience his care, his love, his nearness, his closeness, all on the basis of his mission to live the life that we could not live, to die the death that we deserved so that we might live forever. There are realities we need to take on board today. The reality is your soul will live forever in heaven or in hell. That's what Jesus makes clear. There is nothing so precious as your soul. And if you need a reminder of that, think of the reality of Jesus' identity, of his mission, of the church that he is creating, and of the fact that because of your soul, he has come to suffer, to die, to rise, to ascend, and to return with his rewards for all who will follow him. Who is Jesus? What relevance does that have today? It has every relevance today. Amen.